Would you turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 6? While you're turning there, we are continuing to look at a fourfold view of the cross. It's not because we're limited to a view of the cross by considering what these particular New Testament writers had to say. The Bible is replete with references to the one thing needed to redeem mankind, the work of Christ on the cross. But what we are finding as we look in the New Testament is that there are so many connections made in our Bible to things that we may take for granted that are connected directly to the work of Christ on the cross. It is as if we're picking up a jewel and we have a trained eye, and we're turning it and we're looking at it, and every place that we look, we find no flaw. We find additional glory, additional majesty in this looking and perusing upon this object. And so it is with the cross of Christ. Of course, the one who had the mindset of the Old Testament law and its types and ceremonies would find in Christ and what he did on the cross for us a fulfillment of those types. He knew, as did all of those who went through that period of time and were bound by the requirements of the law, they knew as well that there's something amiss, because every time that we have this annual Day of Atonement, it never ceases. It has to be repeated. So they knew that whatever sacrifice was being made was not sufficient, until the writer of Hebrews reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ and His death, His burial, His resurrection has confirmed for us that there's a new and a living way. And that living way is centered in the work that Christ did on the cross. He's made one sacrifice for sins forever. That's why it's never repeated. And then we began to look at what the Apostle Peter said, and I remind you that he was one that was familiar with the sufferings of Christ, but again, what was prominent in his mind was not the physical sufferings, but the soul sufferings. And he understood that when our Lord cried that day, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that he had in fact become sin. He was the great sin offering. And not just the sin of all people of all time, the sin of his own. The ones that the Father had given him in eternity past, that he would refer to in John chapter 17, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. He died for them. He took their sins upon himself. And this morning, if you're in that number, bow at the cross. Rejoice in the cross, because he took your sins. He became your sin substitute. He paid your sin debt. And by virtue of paying that sin debt, his soul went into the deepest recesses of abandonment and distance from his Father. Something he had never experienced before, because the Father cannot look favorably ever upon sin. He became sin for us. And Peter points this out to us when he considers that I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and those sufferings were primarily on the cross. And then we began to look at what Paul had to say. And oh, the revelation that God gave Paul that centered in the work of Christ on the cross. We remind ourselves that he told us that when Christ died, in a very real sense, something that only God could do, he put us there as well. We're identified with Christ in the cross. And when he died, we died in a sense. Paul said, I died. When I came to see Christ died for me, I recognized that so many years before Christ had died for me, I died. And that's the experience of every believer. When one comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it may not register with you. It may take years. You may see it immediately. But your testimony will have to be this: I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You say, I still have an identity. Do you? Yes, we're all unique. We're all unique in the purposes and plan of God. I understand that. But if you cannot say with all certainty that what I was before, I am not now, then how can you take the text of Galatians 2:20 and say this is your testimony? Something happens when we come to Christ, and that something that happens is a death to self. Of course, we continue to die to self. It rears its ugly head over and over again. But somehow in the purposes of God, there's a finality to it when we come to the cross. We're no longer living. Christ is living in us because of what happened in the cross. He goes in different directions. Every direction that Paul is led to by the Spirit of God is enriching, enlightening when it comes to what Christ has done for us. And one of the areas that he goes is he reminds the saints that when the Lord in his marvelous wisdom set up this institution of a local assembly, he told them that there were things that they were to do in perpetuity until he comes again. Last week we mentioned both of them, and I mentioned them briefly again today. One of those is that we're to observe the Lord's table. Now, there is a direct connection between the Lord's table and the cross. Because when he instituted that ordinance, he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." The breaking of his body occurred on Calvary. Then he says, "This cup, it's the blood of the new covenant. This blood which is shed for you." And then the Apostle Paul, given an insight that only an apostle would receive as the Spirit of God informs him about something that took place where he was not present. I'm sure that he heard about it from the other apostles, but it seems the Lord gave him more insight. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that every time we observe the Lord's table, we're doing it in order that we might show forth what? The Lord's death until he come. That's the first ordinance. And by the way, there are only two. The second ordinance is baptism, and we looked at that last week. And that's why I ask you to turn to Romans 6, because in my hurriedness to get through the message last week, I never read this to you. And I want you to read it with me. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Paul writing to believers. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And by the way, there's a reason why the person who is baptizing, if he is in conformance with Scripture, will say, "I baptize you, my brother. I baptize you, my sister, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Because in essence, what we're doing is saying by the act of baptism, you are identified with Christ. You now have his name in you, on you. You are baptized into his name. And this is what he says. We were baptized into Jesus Christ, verse 3, baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Last week, as we presented the message, somebody was listening. This past week, our son came back and says, "Daddy," he says, "one of my friends here, you made the point that those who are walking the same way that they always have not experienced what Paul is talking about here, that's a prerequisite for knowing that one has eternal life. When one goes in the water baptism, they do not go in there unconverted. They go in there as saved people. But what they are doing is that they are telling the witnesses something so dramatic has happened. that not only am I not the same as I was before, I'm walking in a new kind of life. A life that I never knew before. I'm breathing new air. I'm inhaling and exhaling the glories of my wonderful Savior. I love Him. I adore Him now. I was indifferent to Him before, but now I'm walking in a new kind of life. And it's all based on what Christ did on Calvary. Verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be annulled, destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin." A testimony to one's having bowed at the cross is that they're no longer a servant to sin. They've been freed from sin, and sin is a master. Those who are outside of Christ are mastered by sin. You say, "Well, I don't visit the honky-tonks." They still call them those. I don't spend my time in places of ill repute. I'm an upstanding citizen. Your participation in overtly immoral things is not what defines you as a sinner. What defines you as a sinner is your preoccupation with yourself. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, you are preoccupied with yourself. And you can't get out of it. If the Lord does not visit you by His sovereign grace with the matter of new birth and conversion, you'll go to your grave occupied with yourself. And those that are inwardly looking are openly defiant against God. And what He does when He comes and invades the life of an individual is He frees them from that bondage. Freed from sin by virtue of what Christ did on the cross. Well, what we also note is that when we're in Christ, it is the atmosphere that we breathe. We value the cross so very highly. We also notice that we're in a world where the kingdom's laws are different, and it's also a place from which there is no turning back. As a matter of fact, you'll never be able to go back to the old life. You'll never be in an unsaved condition. We do not believe the Scripture teaches that a person can be saved and then lost. We believe in eternal security. We believe that when God saves an individual focused on the cross of Christ and what He did for us, that He in fact translates us from one kingdom to another. You know, there are kingdoms in this world, there are governments in this world, that between governments there are what's called extradition treaties. In other words, if you commit a crime in one country, you flee to that other country. Then that other country has made an agreement with you that if you have a criminal in your country that has made it over to our country, we will extradite them in order for them to be punished. But when it comes to this matter of salvation, again, that is centered on the work of Christ on the cross, there is no extradition treaty. In other words, we are not made to be in this kingdom of His dear Son, and yet something can transpire where we have to be brought back into the old kingdom. We are always in that new kingdom. What an effective thing this is with Christ on the cross. What a glorious thing it is. In the Old Testament, there was this picture that we're all familiar with of Noah being one of 8 souls that was saved. He built an ark. When he went into the ark, the door was closed behind him. That ark is representative of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was saved from God's wrath by virtue of what Christ did for him on Calvary in type and shadow. And that's what we have in this picture, a baptism as well as the Lord's Supper. And I mentioned now the fourth of the fourfold view of Christ is found by the man called John. John the Apostle. Now, when you look at John, what you find out is that he is going to be the one who is going to speak most affectionately of the Lord Jesus. He will be aware that he is going through life loved by the Savior. This is not something that we can understate. We cannot overstate, rather. We must emphasize it. You remember the Apostle Paul says that his prayer for the saints is that they might enter into the love of Christ, to know the love of Christ. John knew the love of Christ. And when he knew the love of Christ, he understood that that love that he experienced and that he knew was the result of his personal obedience to the commands of Christ. An awareness of being loved by God is something that is contingent upon our obedience to his commands. John knew that. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 14 and verse 21. John 14 and verse 21. Listen to what our Lord says. Now, I'm just laying the foundation for John's perspective on the cross. You cannot touch on the life of John without acknowledging how much he was aware that he was loved by the Father. Chapter 14, verse 21, the Lord Jesus says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." Now, the manifestation of our love to the Father is that we have his commandments and we keep them. When we are in the state of obedience, there is the assurance of our love, the love of God for us. What John also says, that we do love him, not because we loved him first, but because he first loved us. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, he says these words, "We love him because he first loved us." John is the only gospel writer that gives us some details about the crucifixion of Christ that I think factors into what he later writes about the efficacy and the benefits of the cross of Christ. So turn with me to John 19. John 19 and verse 31. "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record." His record is true. "He knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced." So the piercing of our Lord was something to fulfill scripture. The substance that came out of our Lord's side is specifically mentioned as blood and water. Now, I'm going to try to make a connection. What John will point out to us is that the believer is going to constantly have to deal with sin. It is not something they're ever going to be shed of in this life. What he is going to remind us of is that what happened on Calvary is efficient for the forgiveness of the sins of the believer. This is a different view on the cross. When we think of the cross, we think of His judicial forgiveness of our sins, so that all of our sins have been judicially taken care of, and they have. This is the emphasis of Paul. But what happens when the believer sins? Are there any consequences? And is there any remedy for the sin of the believer? This is where John comes in. This is where John gives us a view of the cross that is so helpful when we grasp it. What he finds out here, blood and water coming out of the side of our Lord, and what he will do is he will take this truth and remind us that when the believer sins, there is forgiveness, but it is centered on what Christ has already done for us on Calvary. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. While you're turning there, John, in this letter, is going to be the one who writes the most about assurance for the believer. There's a difference between knowing, being converted, and having the assurance that you're converted. John writes about being assured that one is converted. He also writes about the fact that there is this misperception that among some that there was never any original sin, and that there's never the problem of sin with the believer. He addresses both of those in 1 John chapter 3. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. In other words, what He's going to teach us, you need to live as a believer with a heart that is not condemning you because of your misconduct before God. How can you do that as a believer? And what He's going to tell us is that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse from those sins of the believer. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5, chapter 1 rather, and verse 5. 1 John 1 and verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, again, I don't know that I can overemphasize this. John is writing to believers. He is not writing to unbelievers. What he's talking about here is our fellowship with the Father. If there's anything that we can say about the consequences of sin for the believer, is that it disrupts fellowship. We do not have harmony with Him. We do not enjoy His presence as we would if we were without sin, if we had the uncondemning heart. So he goes on, you can have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness. If we say that we can, we're lying. We're not telling the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, the light that God has to reveal to us includes the light that He would shed on our conduct. If our conduct as believers is sinful, then the reason that He has shined the light on that conduct that is sinful is in order that He might cleanse that conduct, might cleanse us of that sin so that we can have fellowship with Him. And then what he says is the cleansing agent is the blood of Jesus Christ. When one is aware that they've sinned, there is contrition on the part of the believer. But you know what you can do? And I hope that you may not be in this condition today. Maybe you've had this experience before. But if you've ever been in this situation where the Lord has pointed out, you're wrong, you're in sin against me, if you go to Him and you confess that sin, what you can also do is thank Him that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And you move on. You just move on. Then notice he says here in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Let's look at a couple of other things about John's view of the cross. Number one, he too recognizes that when Christ died on the cross for His people, there was a relationship to sin that His people had, that by virtue of them believing in what Christ did on the cross, it freed them from that relationship. And so, He is the one who has shown some things that are taking place in heaven. They're found in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from Him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. If you have a marginal reading, or if you have a different translation, the word washed is literally going to be, He loosed us from our sins. In other words, men in their natural state are bound up with their sins. Until God does something, you will stay bound up with them. You remember that our Lord, in dealing with those that came to hear Him, or that He took His message to some of them, He would say, if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. If you're here this morning outside of Christ, sin, your sin is connected to you. And you need to be freed from that connection. There is only one way that you can be freed from that connection that has been forged between you and your sins. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this becomes the object of praise and adoration in heaven, that the multitudes will sing about. He has freed us from our sins by virtue of what He did on Calvary. John saw it that day on the Isle of Patmos. It is a seismic event in the life of the individual. It is something that will take place that you'll never be rid of, nor will you ever want to be rid of. It will be the source of our singing and our praise throughout all eternity. He saved us. He loosed us from our sins in His own blood. John saw it. You see it now. I trust that you rejoice in it. Have you ever had the time in your life when you've been able to say, I rejoice in the fact that my sins have been carried away from me by virtue of what Christ did for me? I'm trusting not in anything that I've done. I'm not trusting in my heritage. I'm not trusting in living in this United States of America or being raised by Christian parents. I'm trusting personally in the fact that Christ died for my sins. He loosed me from that connection. Forever loosed. It will be the source of praise. And no wonder that it would cause joy in the life of an individual. No wonder that when the Ethiopian eunuch saw it that day, that in Isaiah 53, it was not the prophet or some other that was being spoken of. It was Christ who bore the sins of his people. And when he found it and he submitted to believers' baptism, he goes on his way rejoicing. It is no secret, is it, that the Apostle Paul could say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is because of what Christ has done on the cross. There's another scene in the book of Revelation. It's a scene of multitudes. It's found in Revelation chapter 7. I got in trouble not too terribly long ago because I made a statement about loving to hear congregational singing over individual singing. Still do. The problem with individual singing is that we're so depraved that the people who are singing will think, I mean, the attention will be drawn to them. That's the problem. I'm not saying that all individual singing is bad. I'm just saying there's a tendency towards self-aggrandizement. Well, isn't it interesting that when the curtain is opened and we see what's transpiring in heaven, we don't have anybody singing solos. Multitudes are praising, but they're never alone. It's always together. And so in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, again, John is the one who was shown this. This is why I'm bringing him into this picture, the fourfold view of the cross. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. There's the connection. You remember when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene and his forerunner says, behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Where is that going to take place? He is perpetually known to the multitudes as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world by virtue of him being the sin substitute on Calvary. And it becomes the source of praise. In verse 11, read with me these words. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Well, so here we have another scene, another aspect of the scene. We have angels there, we have elders, we have the four living creatures, and they're saying there are certain things that are to be ascribed to our God, and this goes in the form of praise. They have their own litany of reasons. But then what John saw was not just angelic beings, but he saw men from all nations. And they were clothed in white robes. By the way, there is distinction, but there's uniformity. There's the distinction of the nations, but they all have a singular purpose of focusing on worshiping the Lamb who saved them from their sins. What is heaven going to be like? I do know it'll be a place of praise. Apparently, there will still be distinctions in heaven. People will know that this is an Asian, this is an African, this is an Anglo-Saxon. I'm not sure if we'll be standing together, but I think that's irrelevant. You know, in Christ, there are no distinctions that would separate us. In Christ, there's not bond or free. There's not male or female. There's not Jew. There's not Gentile. All one in Christ Jesus. There'll be no prejudice there. There'll be no racism there. There'll be nothing of that sort. Identity, yes. But focus alone on Christ who died for our sins on Calvary. John sees it and he asks about these people. Verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And where do they come from? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. He said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Now I'm going to stop right there. Is he seeing a future scene where already by this time in God's program, the great tribulation has occurred? I'm inclined to think no. He's seeing the scene of those who have white robes who have gone through any tribulation at any time because of their identity with Christ. And what he says here, they came out of that tribulation, but notice, they have washed their robes. They have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You can't get away from Calvary. You see a scene like this and it captures your attention as a spiritually minded man, and what you find out is that Christ on Calvary and what He did is going to be the center of the focus of praise wherever you turn. John saw it. But did you notice that he does not say they had the robe of Christ's righteousness placed upon them? But he said they washed their own robes. Am I saying here that there's work salvation? No. I'm saying to you this is the same thing that John talked about in his epistle, that there are times when believers sin. Our conduct is defiled by our sin. The only solution for a defiled garment that we might wear by our conduct is to go to Him to confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These are people that by virtue of the tribulation that the Lord permitted them to go through, it had a cleansing effect upon them. You want to know how we're going to sometimes get in a position where we know that we have need of being cleansed from our personal defilement? Is when the Lord permits severe tribulation. Until then, we won't think about it. But the saint of God oftentimes, when they're lying on the bed of affliction or they're in some type of crisis, will begin to ask, Lord, is it something I've done? Is there some reason why you have placed me in this position? And the Lord will gently reveal that to us if that's true. And then the cross. Then the blood of the Lamb is used to wash our robes white. This is the perspective of John the Apostle. A fourfold view of the cross. We're touching just the hem of the garment of this truth.